Father in heaven, Lord, we're about to get into a topic of tremendous importance. I ask and pray that you would please fill this room with your holy angels. I have no doubt whatsoever that the devil is seeking to distract, to discourage, to perhaps even keep those from coming here this evening who intended to come. I ask and pray that you would work, that you would have power and authority to bring those here who need to be here and to keep us attentive, despite the whatever size meal we had this afternoon, to keep us listening and keep us especially growing in Jesus. Please give us your spirit to drive the points home. And Lord, may this bear fruit in our souls that would last for eternity. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So what was the sign of Jonah? What actually was the sign of Jonah? And another question is, why was it a sign? And how does it relate to gaining complete victory over sin in our lives? We're going to look into these questions, but let's notice what the sign of Jonah was. I hope you have your Bibles. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We want to look at the sign of Jonah. And our first passage is Luke 11, verses 29 and 30. Luke 11, verses 29 and 30. What was the sign of Jonah? And if you don't have your Bibles, we'll have it on the screen. Verse 29, starting it says, thank you, Arden. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. How's that to start a sermon? They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas or Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. It goes on. Actually, we'll come to this verse in a minute. But notice this. What was the sign of Jonah according to this? This is interesting. Did you notice that Jonah is the sign of Jonah? It says, Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites. And so the sign was actually Jonah himself. This is fascinating. The same way, and notice also from this passage, we can understand that the same way that Jonah was to be assigned to Nineveh, Christ was assigned to the Jews. The same way. Well, some may say, well, it was their preaching. That was the sign. Well, let's look at that. Verse 32 of the same chapter, 11:32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Was the preaching of Jonah part of the sign? Yes, absolutely. The preaching was involved in the sign of Jonah. But a question, was that it? Was that the only part of the sign of Jonah? Was that the only sign given to the Ninevites? Because remember, the same way that Christ was to be assigned to the Jews, Jonah was supposed to be assigned to the Ninevites. So what did both Christ and Jonah do that made them signs to the people of their generation? Well, let's look at a parallel gospel account. Let's look at Matthew's account. It's going to give us more detail. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Matthew's going to shed a little bit more light on this question, as what is the sign of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. And it says, then a certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of Jonah, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Goes on to say, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, was the preaching of Christ, the preaching of Jonah, was that part of the sign? Yes, sure, absolutely. But more directly, according to Christ's words himself, what was the sign of Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. And so we know that Christ was 3 days and three nights in what he calls the heart of the earth, meaning he was dead, buried, and resurrected in 3 days' time. So Jesus came back from the dead. Would you say that's a sign? Someone raising from the dead, that's a pretty good sign, isn't it? So Jesus died and he rose again from the grave. That was an incredible sign. And the same way Christ was to be a sign to the Jews, remember, Jonah was to be a sign to Nineveh. Luke says that Jonah himself was the sign to Nineveh. And then Matthew says the sign was the fact that he was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly. Are you starting to get what the actual sign to Jonah was to the Ninevites? Think about this, friends. Have you ever wondered, why did Nineveh repent? It's this huge, wicked city, and one guy goes through and says, God's going to destroy this city, and the whole city repents. They start crying and weeping and fasting. As you read that, did you ever think, really? I mean, is it that easy? Wow, how come we don't have that same results in our evangelistic process? One guy goes through this huge, hard, wicked city. God's going to destroy. The whole city repents. Why? How in the world? I would love results like that at my meetings. How did he do that? Why did that wicked pagan city repent so readily? Well, the words of Christ in both Luke and Matthew give us an insight as to the big reason why they repented that's not even found in the book of Jonah itself. Could it be that as Jonah was going through that city preaching, the Ninevites somehow knew this man had been swallowed by a whale and was spit out 3 days later and lived to tell about it? In other words, as Jonah's walking through the city, the Ninevites are looking at this guy and they're thinking, this man was dead for 3 days and his God had power to bring him back to life again. That would give his message a lot more weight, wouldn't it? As they're watching this man preaching, thinking, this guy was dead and his God raised him to life. I think he's got a message of truth. And the whole city repented. Jesus told us that the same way he was to be assigned to his generation, Jonah was to be assigned to the Ninevites. Jesus died and resurrected. Jonah apparently was put to death and was resurrected as well. You know, it's very interesting. As you read the account of Jonah, it's clear that the men who were on that boat that he was fleeing on were probably from all different countries and all different parts of the world at that time. Because it says when that storm came and was beating on the boat, it said all the men went and cried to their gods. There were many different nations resembled on that boat. It could be possible that many of those men could have been from Nineveh. You know, Nineveh, according to the standards of that day and age, was a huge city. It would be like a New York or L.A. of Jonah's time. It was a tremendous city. But friends, somehow the Ninevites knew about Jonah. Otherwise, how could Jonah, being in a whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, be a sign to them if they didn't even know about it? Yet it says he was a sign. The fact that he was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly was a sign to the Ninevites. So what was the sign of Jonah? This man apparently had been put to death and raised back to life again, according to how they were viewing it for all intents and purposes. So what does the sign of Jonah have to do with you and I today? You know, the people believe Christ's words because he died and he rose again. The people believe the words of Jonah because apparently they thought he had died and he rose again. Why don't our words have power in our pulpits? Why don't our words have as much power when we witness sometimes? Could it be, friends, that people will also believe our words when we have died to sin and are living and are alive in Jesus. You know, the death of Jesus was a death to self. The swallowing of Jonah was actually a type of conversion. He went in the whale rebellious and he came out surrendered. It was a type of conversion, if you will, a type of surrender. And how will the wicked world, how will modern Nineveh believe our preaching, friends? It's when people who are preaching it have been put to death and resurrected by God. When people who are preaching it are fully converted, when people who are preaching it are fully surrendered to God, when they have died completely to self and are just willing to do whatever God calls them to do, then the wicked world will believe the words that come from our preaching. Just like they believe Christ's words because he died and rose. They believe Jonah's words because he died and he rose. They'll believe your words when we are dead to sin and are living in Jesus. Now, not to say we're going to convert the masses. We know it's not going to end that way, but your words will have a convincing power that will one day, we're told, culminate in the lighting of the entire world with the glory of God. Can you say amen? I'm looking forward to that time. Now, I want to show you something interesting. This idea is also found in the book of Revelation. I want you to notice something interesting about the chronology of Revelation chapter 14. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 14. There's actually a message in Revelation 14 in the way it's structured and the way it's set up. Revelation chapter 14. And I hope you're somewhat familiar with the contents of this chapter. And I'm not going to read through the entire chapter. Let's take it in chunks. In Revelation 14, in verses 1 through 5, the Lord reveals to us a group of people, which are the 144,000. So Revelation chapter 14, the first part, we're introduced to a group called the 144,000, verses 1 through 5. And then in the next part, verses 6 through 12, we have a very special message. Who knows what the name of that message is called? The three angels message. That's right. That's in verses 6 through 12. That's the middle part of the chapter. And then the last part of the chapter, verses 13 through 20. Well, really 14 through 20. 13 is kind of a transitional verse. But the last part there, through till verse 20, we're shown a scene where the Son of Man reaps the harvest of the earth. Both the harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the wicked. And he's pictured with the sickle in his hand and coming on a cloud. What event do you think that symbolizes? Second coming of Jesus. Notice the chronology. 144,000. Three angels' message. Second coming of Jesus. You know what the message is here in Revelation 14? When these people, 144,000, preach this message, three angels' message, it's going to produce this result. Second coming of Jesus. Very clear. When people who have died to sin and have their Father's name written on their foreheads preach this very message, the three angels' message, then we will see the results of the ripening of the harvest of the earth, both of the good and the bad. And Jesus will come. Structure of Revelation chapter 14 tells us this very same message. So this is where the message of victory ties in. Why aren't we seeing such results as a church? You know, I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that there's a great misunderstanding as to what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. Now, let me bring out something. The living of the life of Christ, the walking of Christ's walk, is really a two-sided experience. And typically as a church, we focus on one side, but it's clearly a two-sided experience. I could share many verses with you. Let me share just two verses here in Romans to bring this out. Notice this as we read together. Well, I'll read it. You can read it in your minds. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Notice verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you catch the two aspects? What are the two aspects of walking Christ's walk? We are to live his life, and we also need to die his death. That's right. That's the Christian life. Life and death. And Typically, we emphasize living the life of Christ, which is fantastic, friends, which is, we should, it's good. Bible study, prayer, witnessing, enjoying sermons, singing hymns, this is living the life of Jesus. And we've done a great job of delineating step by step what we ought to do to be living the life that Christ lived on planet Earth. But when we talk about dying his death, it's kind of fuzzy. How do you do that? What does that look like in my daily experience? What are the steps I take to do that? It's undefined. Yet we are explicitly commanded in Scripture to die to sin. Explicitly. Now there's an initial death at conversion. But how many of you noticed, after you were converted, that self didn't stay dead too long? That's why Paul said, I die, how often? Daily. Death and life were a daily experience for the Apostle Paul. And, you know, if you haven't died this initial death, however, the initial death to self at conversion, these steps that we're going to go through tonight really aren't going to do you any good. You need to have that initial conversion experience where you've died to self and you've given everything to Jesus. And so what we're about to share is for those who have taken that step already, for those who have recognized, you know, I was converted, but man, the old self comes back up. You know, when things happen, when old issues happen, when similar circumstances happen that resemble my childhood, man, that old spirit comes up. What do I do with that? How do I deal with that? Well, friends, we daily encounter something called temptation. The Spirit of Prophecy describes it this way: evils without awaken evils within. Such an accurate description. And the real question is, what do you do when you're tempted? How do we die then? What do you do when it's someone's birthday at the office and someone brings one of those big pink boxes of sinful little goodies and you've just been convicted about the definition of temperance, that it's complete abstinence from that which is harmful and moderation in that which is good. And you're looking at those sinful little goodies and you know there's all kinds of hydrogenated oils and processed sugars and red number 40 and who knows what else is in there. You know, no, that's not for me. And then someone comes up to you with that big pink box and says, would you like to try one? And a desire wells up inside of you to eat one anyways. At that moment, what do you do? Or what do you do when it's Christmas time? And you're doing last minute Christmas shopping and you've gone to the mall, the biggest mistake in the world, and you're driving around for 10 minutes looking for a parking space and it is packed. And you're wondering if you're ever going to get a space. And then finally, as you're driving down the aisle, someone puts on their reverse lights and they start pulling out. You say, oh, thank you. You get in position, you put on your blinker, and as they're backing up, they're kind of blocking you as they are backing up to get out. And someone comes around the corner and sneaks in and takes your parking spot. At that moment, what do you do? What do you do when you find that your circumstances look hopeless? Maybe you have a certain goal in mind, certain desire, and it just looks like it's not going to happen at all. What do you do when you find out you have a health issue and your whole life has been turned upside down because you just got a report back from the doctor that things are not going well with you? What do you do when you've been saving for a new car and then some big issue happens with your old car and takes all your savings away? What do you do then? Or maybe it's when, if you have a strained relationship with a family member, and every time you think about them, your heart just sinks. What do you do at those times? Friends, this is important. This is imperative because the people believe Christ's words because he died and he rose. The people believe Jonah's words because he died and he rose. And the sinful world will believe our words when we know how to die and live in Jesus. And when Christ has a church on earth that knows how to consistently die to self and live and walk in Christ, a power will fill this church that we have not witnessed since the day of Pentecost. God has an emptied, willing church. Is the topic of victory important? The entire great controversy hinges on it, friends. So the path to victory can be summarized in 5 steps. I hope you have something to write with. I really encourage you to write these down, these 5 steps, and leave spaces in between as I'll be giving Bible verses and references for each step. I'll go through this. I'll just list the steps once, and then we'll go through them in detail. God's 5-step formula for victory. I'll wait a few seconds as I see many of you getting up papers. That's good. And before I get into it, I just want to say that I go through this just about every day. This is my life, what I'm about to share with you. And this, you know, there are certain things in your Christian experience that are just game changers, that just have completely transformed your Christian life. Maybe it was a seminar. Maybe it was a certain sermon you heard. This, for me, this discovery has changed my whole Christian experience. It has been tremendous. And I hope it does the same for you. Step number one, cry out to God. Step number one, cry out to God. And again, we'll go over these in detail after I summarize here. Step number two, choose God's will. Step number two, choose God's will. Step number three, admit your weakness. Step number three is admit your weakness. Step number four, trust God's promises. Step number four is trust God's promises. And then our last step, step number five, walk forward in that trust. Step five is walk forward in that trust. Friends, if you faithfully follow these five steps, it will open you up to the unlimited power of God in the moment of temptation. I'm practicing this, and when I started practicing this, if I stick faithfully to this, I have victory. Victory over sins that I haven't had victory over really ever. And this is a powerful process. Let's start with the first one. Step number one, cry out to God. Notice Psalms 18 and verse 6. It says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Friends, if you cry out to God, is he going to hear you? If you cry in sincerity, is your voice going to enter into the ears of God Almighty all the way in heaven? Yes or no? Absolutely, yes. If you cry to God all the way in his holy temple, he will hear you. That's amazing. That's absolutely incredible. And you know, I've found that half the battle is this step right here. Just remembering to go to God in the time of temptation. Have you noticed that? This is half the battle right here. If you could just tackle this first step and learn to do this first step, you will have done tremendous things for yourself, friends. You know, we don't do this very often because we have developed habits in our flesh of how to deal with temptation. We have developed habits in our carnal life of how to deal with temptation. There's multiple ways. Sometimes we just kind of fume over it. Oh, I can't believe they did that, man. Or we deny it. No, I'm not tempted with that. Ooh, that looks good. Or we kind of just wrestle with it. Have you ever done that? Oh, you just wrestle with it all by yourself. But friends, if you could just stop and immediately cry to God in the moment of temptation, you will have accomplished half the victory right there. And really, you could say how powerful a Christian is has to do with how soon they turn to God when they're tempted. Right there. How powerful you are in your Christian life really has mostly to do with how soon you turn to God when you're experiencing temptation. And friends, we need to form new habits. We have old habits of dealing with temptation, old habits of dealing with issues in our life. We need to form new ones that direct our minds immediately to Jesus in the moment of temptation. And once we have directed our minds towards seeking God to have power to overcome, we are on the track to victory, friends. But it's not over yet, but you are on course. We could still drop the ball here, however, if we don't understand how to access his power, the means he's given us to do it. So after we cry out to God, we move to step number two, which is choose God's will. I love this Bible verse, Joshua 24:15. Maybe some of you have these hanging in your home and your kitchen. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve who, friends? We will serve the Lord. Friends, the greatest power that God has given you is the power to choose. Do you realize that? It's not the power to make money. It's not the power to influence other people, although those are very powerful things. It's the power to make decisions. That is a tremendous power. If you read in the self-help literature, they're all over this one. The power of choice. And the entire destiny essentially depends on what choices you make. What choices do we make with our life? It really makes the difference between the successful person and the ruined person. The wise man and the foolish man. The saved man and the lost man. What choices do we make? And when we're dealing with temptation, you know, we kind of mull over it, don't we? We kind of say, oh, man, I know what I should do, but I just don't feel like it. And we waver back and forth between what our flesh is telling us what to do and what our conscience is telling us what to do. Friends, we will never get victory in that mental state. We need a solid decision, amen? We need to say, I will not do X, Y, Z. I will do A, B, C, D. Whatever it is, we need a solid choice. If you're being tossed back and forth, you're not on the track to victory. You need to stop and you need to ask yourself, okay, what would Jesus do? What's God's will in this situation? Once you've understood it, choose it. I choose. I will do this. I determine to do this. Spirit of Prophecy says in Child Guidance, page 209, that the will is the governing power in the nature of man, bringing all the other faculties under its sway. Your will is the king, friends. Your will is the king of your minds, even above your emotions. Just because you feel something, you don't have to do it. Did you know that? That's awesome. I mean, you're not a slave to your emotions. Before conversion, you were. No options. You felt it, you probably were going to do it, period. Eventually, sooner or later. But because you're linked to Jesus, you can rise above that. When you link your will with his divine will, your will becomes literally supernatural. And you can choose to do things that your body is telling you it does not want to do. And when we are tempted, we need to choose God's will. But the process of victory isn't over yet. There's still more to go. After we have made a solid choice, God, I will do this, or God, I will not do that, we move to step number 3, admit your weakness. This is a beautiful illustration of this in Mark 9:24. It's that man who said, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's such a relevant passage, isn't it? He believed, he wanted to do God's will, yet he recognized in himself there was something that could not follow through with that decision. And so now that you've made a solid choice to do God's will, you have to do something completely unnatural. You actually have to admit that you don't have power to follow through with that decision. Very interesting. So unnatural. And this is the big point of contention in the world, friends. Christ's righteousness or my own? My robe or Christ's robe? This is the big point where all the self-help books totally mess it up. All the things I've mentioned, they're fine with. But right here, no way. They do not want to touch this. We want to be told, you can do it. Just think the right words. Just say the right thoughts. Think the right thoughts. Say the right words. You're in control. Just do this or that. That's what everyone's saying. That's what we want to be told. But what does Jesus say? Without me, ye can do nothing. There is not righteous, no, not one. And friends, we are so totally dependent on God for righteousness. And it is our part to put ourselves in the position to receive it. And this is done by admitting our weakness. And if we don't do this step, we're going to try and do it all on our own. And we're going to try, just like Israel tried, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. And how did that experience work out for Israel? Not well at all. And this step is so unnatural, yet it paves the way, it opens us up to the unlimited power of God. I love how the Spirit of Prophecy puts it. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on the merits of the Savior. That's profound. That is profound. So now that we have cried out to God, we've chosen, Lord, I choose to do your will. Now we actually come to the place where we say, Lord, though I choose to do your will, I can't do it. Lord, I know myself. I'm a sinner. I can't do this. I admit my weakness. And that sets us up to go to our next step, step number 4. Trust in God's promises. This is really the pinnacle of the process, friends. This is where the power is. This is where the righteousness is. And God's righteousness, please follow me on this. God's righteousness, his divine supernatural character, is contained in his word. That's where it's been given to you, in his word. Psalms 119, 123. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Also Psalms 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And we can't talk about the word of God and righteousness without going to this passage. I love this passage, 2 Peter 1, 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become a partaker of what, friends? The divine nature. According to this passage, how do you partake of the divine nature? The precious promises. The promises of the word of God are the vehicle that God has given you to access his righteousness. This is his designated way of you becoming holy. The word of God. Because Jesus suffered, because he died, because he bled, you and I can become partakers with his now human divine life. We can have that. We can receive that. And God's righteousness, which we so desperately need, is contained and given to us in his word. And, you know, all those steps that we talked about before, steps 1 through 3, they have all been to prepare us for step 4. James 1:21 says that we need to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. That's James 1:21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. You know, it's impossible for us to receive the word, like we need to receive it, to receive God's righteousness, unless we do it with meekness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But if we do receive it, it will save our souls, friends. And it will save us from whatever temptation we are currently experiencing. And it's actually by this process that Jesus himself overcame sin in his life. This is incredible. Notice this. Ministry of Healing, page 181. The Savior overcame to show man how he may overcome. All the temptations of Satan, Christ met with the word of God. Notice this. By trusting in God's promises, he received power to obey God's commandments. And the tempter could gain no advantage. To every temptation, his answer was, "It is written." So God has given us his word wherewith to resist evil. Can you believe that? I'm not telling you something that Christ himself did not submit himself to. Christ himself had to go through this process to overcome when he was tempted by trusting in God's promises. Desire of Ages, page 123. Christ has shown us, by what means did he overcome in the conflict with Satan? By the word of God. Notice, only by the word could he resist temptation. It is written. Did you catch that? Only. That's a very exclusive word, friends. Only by the word could of Jesus resisted and overcome temptation when he was here as a human. And then again, Ministry of Healing, 181. Bid the tempted one, look not to the circumstances, to the weakness of self, or to the power of temptation, but to the power of God's word. All its strength is ours. You know, I think it's very interesting. In the late 1880s, Ellen White told the church that God had brought a very precious message through the servants of Jones and Wagner. And that had the church received that message, it would have sanctified the church, essentially, and poured out the latter rain, and the end would have come very soon. It's interesting when you read in the books of those men, they spend quite a bit of time focusing on the creative power of the word. Interesting. And they bring out, they highlight in that book that God's power has creative word, not to transform you over a long period of time, although we know there's something called sanctification, but in the moment of temptation, instantly. To instantly give you power Over a long period of time, that would be evolution. Instantly, that's creation. Not negating, they didn't negate sanctification as well. But it can recreate us instantly. Now, friends, it's one thing to have a sword. It's another thing to use it, right? To know how to use it. God has given us directions how to use the Word of God when we're tempted. And I'd like to go just over 2 points on how to use the Word. Point number one, quote verses specific to your temptation. Quote verses specific to your temptation. This is very important. And we're actually following Christ's example when we do this. We see in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's fasted 40 days and the devil comes to tempt him. The first temptation was for him to turn stones into bread. And do you remember the Bible verse that he quoted to refute that? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, Jesus didn't quote just any old Bible verse. He didn't quote one of the genealogies. He quoted a very specific Bible verse to counteract that lie that the devil was tempting him with. That's exactly how you and I need to use the Word of God. You and I ought to know what your common struggles are. You know, they're different for all of us. For person A, they struggle with this. And that's not an issue for person B, but person B really struggles with this, which is not an issue for person A. You ought to know what your struggles are, the areas where you stumble frequently. And I say get a piece of paper, write them down, do it in private. Write down, I struggle with A, B, C, D. And then find the Bible verse or a series of Bible verses that specifically counteract the lie that's in that temptation. That specifically work against and fight against that issue that you're tempted with. If you're tempted with lust, say, thou shalt not covet. If you're tempted with being prideful, say, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Find those Bible verses, friends, that specifically counteract that temptation that you commonly deal with. And we'll probably have a list of temptations and a list of Bible verses. Now, not just that. Do you think you're probably going to be sitting there with your Bible open in your hand every time you're tempted? Probably not. So what do we need to do with the Bible verses? We need to drill them in here. You ought to have those on speed dial. You need to have those. Because have you noticed when you're under temptation, you're not a normal human being. You're kind of paralyzed. You know, it's not a normal. It'd be interesting if someone did studies and, you know, looked at the chemistry of people while they're under temptation. I've actually been reading a book where it talks about it. It's fascinating. We're in a stress-like state, and we're not normal people. And so you really need to have that thing on speed dial. Memorize, friends, very, very well those passages of Scripture that specifically counteract those temptations that you're dealing with. And not just that, speak it. If you're in a place and setting where you can do so, speak it out loud. Romans 10, verses 5 through 8, this is an important passage. It brings out this point. Notice what it says. Paul is talking about the two forms of righteousness. He says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy what, friends? Mouth and in thy heart, which is the word of that is the word of faith which we preach. That's a mind-blowing concept. Are you grasping what this verse is bringing out? Friends, the Word of God, the power of God, where is it? If you're a Christian, if you're walking by faith, it's in your heart and in your mouth. The power to overcome sin is one Bible verse away. It's in your mouth. But it has to be the Word of faith. It can't be your Word. You have to be relying on Christ's power as you quote that. Friends, that's incredible. We don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. We don't have to go into the deep to bring him up. It's in your heart and in your mouth. But it has to be the word of faith. Relying on God's power that's in his word. When I realized this, it blew my mind. It's right here. If I believe it, if I say it, God give me the power. This is his ordained method. This is what he's told me to do. I can overcome sin in my life. And once we've done that, once we've quoted God's word, relying on that word to give us power to overcome, our last step, when I realized this, I actually started laughing. It was so simple, I couldn't believe it. Walk forward. Just walk forward. Just live as if that Bible verse were true. Live as if you believe with all your heart that that Bible verse was true. So you've cried out to God. You've chosen his will. You have admitted, Lord, I can't do it. You've quoted a Bible verse relying on his power. Now what do? Just move forward. Just live as if that Bible verse is true. So let's say we're at the office again, and someone's got that pink box of sinful goodies in your face. You look at that, and instead of dealing with it all on your own, you start talking with God. Lord, I'm being tempted. Lord, here we are. God, help me. And then make a decision. I will not eat these. I've been convicted. I'm not going to eat these. But then, remember, we don't have the power, so admit, Lord, I'm going to gobble these up. If you don't do something, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to eat these sinful goodies. Then quote a Bible verse. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. And then step number 5, live like that Bible verse is true. Look at that person in the face and say, no, thank you. And turn around and walk away. I'm walking away from the sinful goodies. And relish and enjoy the victory that God is giving to you. And this is God's ordained method. And if you can't think of all those steps, if you're just in the moment of temptation and you kind of freeze up, if you have to remember just one step, it's this. Quote a Bible verse. Just quote that Bible verse. If you can't think of all these other ones, you know, sometimes it takes you a while to get this down, to develop these habits. I highly recommend going through all 5 of these steps. But if you can't remember them and you're just paralyzed and you're tempted, quote a Bible verse and rely on that Bible verse. Remember, the one that you've memorized for your specific temptation. I love how the Spirit of Prophecy puts it before I get to that. Do you realize that every miracle that Christ performed in his life, every person who he healed supernaturally, they were healed by him, by them simply believing and acting on his word? Let's take the man at the pool of Bethesda, for example. Sitting there, crippled. Who knows how many years he was crippled? 38 years. Very good. We have some astute Bible students in here. He was crippled 38 years. Jesus came over to him and stooped over that man who was probably the most pitiful, the worst shape of all those people around that pool. And he told him, take up your bed and walk. Was that the word of God? That was the word of God. And that man simply believed. He believed and he trusted in that word. And the audacity of this man, he actually attempted to get up and walk. After being crippled for 38 years, that's how much he believed. And as he did it, I love how the Spirit of Prophecy puts it, Desire of Ages 203, every nerve and muscle thrills with new life. And healthful action comes to his crippled limbs. The man might have stopped to doubt and lost his one chance of healing, but he believed Christ's word. And in acting upon it, he received strength. That's how every person that was healed of a physical disease was healed in the Gospels. You know, that's exactly how we're to be healed of our spiritual diseases. This is how we're healed of our spiritual diseases. Simply believing the word of Christ and acting and living as if it were true. And when we trust God's word fully and we walk based on that word, Christ's righteousness literally becomes ours. Can you say amen? Is that powerful? Is that beautiful? That the righteousness of Jesus literally becomes ours. Okay, there's one last step. This is one I think is important. I didn't include it in the 5, but it's very important. Thank God. You know, sometimes you need to thank God even before you get the victory. Remember Jehoshaphat, how he was going out to battle, and before they even got to the battle, they're praising God for the victory. Sometimes you need to thank God before the victory even comes. You're still feeling tempted? Lord, thank you for giving me this process. Thank you for giving me the victory over this sin. Thank the Lord. Okay, summary, our 5 steps. 1, we need to do what? Cry out to God. 2, we need to choose God's will. Very good. 3, Admit your weakness. 4, trust in God's promises. And 5, walk forward in that trust. And then lastly, don't forget to thank the Lord. We take time to ask. We take time to thank. Amen. And friends, when you obtain the victory, it is sweet. And there will be times you'll be like that man at the pool of Bethesda who is getting up, walking like he's walking on air. I can't believe it. I'm walking away from the sinful goodies. This is amazing. I gobbled them up every time. I'm different now. I have Christ's righteousness. Praise the Lord. It's going to be like you're walking on air at times. But friends, when your emotions are desiring to do one thing and you decide to do the opposite in obedience to God's will, something happens. Your flesh begins to be put to death and it hurts. Has anyone noticed that? When you choose to go against what your flesh is telling you what to do and you choose to do God's will, it hurts. You know, that's why in the Bible it's called death. Just like physical death usually involves some kind of physical pain, right? So spiritual death usually involves some kind of spiritual pain. It's going to come at a cost. It's going to hurt. So therefore, this is where desire and motivation really have to kick in. Because people don't suffer for nothing. But I've noticed something. People are willing to suffer for things that are worth it to them. Any women in here have any children? It's a perfect example. It happens millions and millions of times every year. One of the most painful experiences a human being could probably go through, yet women do it. They even try to get pregnant. Why? Because they want the baby. It's worth it for them. What about a husband that goes to a very unfulfilling, maybe even a very difficult job to provide for his family? It's painful. It's not fun. But he does it. Why? Because it's worth it. It's worth it to him. He does it because what he's getting out of it is worth it to him. Friends, therefore, when giving God the glory, when having victory in your life means everything to you, you're going to be willing to die. You'll be willing to do it. You'll be willing to do whatever it takes. You'll be willing to suffer to have the victory over sin, and you will have the victory. Therefore, this is where motivation and desire need to come in. And you know where we need to get our motivation and desire? Friends, take a good hard look at the cross. I don't have this quote here. I probably should include it at some point. But there's a passage in Acts of the Apostles where we're told when Paul would be discouraged, when Paul would be having a difficult time, when the road just seemed too hard for him, we're told that he would take a good hard look at the cross. And he would see what Jesus did for him. And he would gain strength from that. He would gain encouragement from that. He would have divine energy by looking at the cross of Jesus. And friends, when we look and we see Jesus hanging on that cross for us, suffering, bleeding, dying, so that we could have victory. When we see that he was put into bondage so that you could go free. When we see that he loved us when we were at our lowest, when you were a nobody, Christ died for you, and he loves you still. When we realize and when we can picture him in our mind going step by bloody step, stumbling to Golgotha, knowing in your heart that it's love for you that's driving him to do it. When you see Jesus and your heart is able to grasp that reality, that divine truth, you will not ask, friends, Lord, what's the least I could give? But you'll say, Lord, there's nothing too great to give up for you. There's nothing too great to hold back for you. But like the Apostle Paul, you'll declare, I have counted all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus. And to count them but loss, they are but dung to me to know Jesus Christ. It will so enrapture you, friends. It will give you the motivation that you need. Friends, if we understand anything about what it means to live in the last days, we understand that victory is a must. It's a must, friends. But there's good news. God has provided a way. A way has been provided for you. Christ's righteousness is available to you. Not one need remain in sin. Not one need fall in temptation. Christ has provided a way. And when God's church on earth learns how to consistently die to self and live to Jesus, the church will be filled with the power that has not been witnessed since the day of Pentecost. Friends, that's going to happen to this church. Are you going to be a part of it? You can't be? Why not? God is calling us. You have been given the freedom of choice. Your circumstances, your heritage, your background, your upbringing, they don't hold you back. They're challenges, but you can do it. You could be a part of that group if you choose to, if you desire to. As we close, we're going to sing a closing hymn together. But as we do, as we sing a closing hymn, and I do invite our singers to come up at this point, perhaps there are struggles that you're dealing with. And you know, because of this particular struggle in your life, you need the victory over it. It's this issue in your life that gets you time and time again. Maybe it's even multiple issues. But you know that you are dealing with something in your life. And you want God to give you power to start walking through these five steps to victory. Friends, if you desire God's special help, if there is something specific in your life that you want God to give you help and victory over, as we sing, I invite you to come up to the front. I'd like to have special prayer with you. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing hymn. And as we sing, please come to the front. I'd love to have special prayer with you.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.